let's pray, and then we'll get to 1 Samuel chapter 12. God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for a day that we can set aside to come and gather together for a time of corporate worship, a time to read your word and to hear from your word, a time to sing praises to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God, as we look into your word tonight, I pray that you would speak to us, that your spirit would be in this place in a special way, that you would be drawing people to yourself, that you would be showing us our sin and the areas that we need to confess in much the same way as you did with the nation of Israel here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. So God, give me the words to say. May you speak through me and your spirit speak to my heart and the hearts of those that are here. And God, we love you and we do this for your glory and your renown. In your name we pray. Amen. I was our second year of marriage, first year at seminary. We lived in seminary housing. And there was an interesting situation with seminary housing is it wasn't apparently well insulated, didn't keep bugs out very well. It also did not keep mice out very well. And so we had some experiences with mouse traps and trying to see and catch various creatures of the crawly kind. And they would get into the most abnormal places, and we never figure out how they get there. And so we set some mouse traps. And I don't know if you've ever kind of just smelled something in the air, and you don't necessarily know where this odor is coming from. There's times where you have to do a little research. There is a smell. It is a lingering, continual smell. Some of you college students who are here are going to figure that out soon as you allow food to linger in your dorm for weeks and weeks and weeks on end. There will be times when a smell occurs and some research must happen as a result of said smell. And so there was a couple days in a row, and it was just a horrendous odor in our little apartment. And so we started doing some research, and we kept looking and kept looking where we thought we smelled the smell coming from, and we just couldn't find anything. And so finally, one day, it was just so bad, and so we did move some extra things around and stuff, and we finally found the culprit of the smell. And one of the mouse traps that we had set was successful in its endeavor. And apparently, it had been successful in its endeavor a few days ago. And so this rotting corpse of a mouse had an odor that was beginning to emanate and filling up our house. I tell the story because here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, there is an odor, and it is a stench. And the people of Israel do not smell it. They don't sense the odor for what it is. And so what God does is he uses Samuel to show them the cause of the smell, the odor that is coming up before God. They stink. They, as a nation, have sinned and have sinned greatly, and they didn't understand that they stunk. They didn't understand that they should be looking for a cause of an odor within themselves as a nation. And we stand before God today, many of us, and as the title says, you stink. Let me rephrase that. We stink. I'll include that into the stenchiness of the congregation here tonight. We stink. There is sin that we need to get to the root of. And we need to see our sin in the same way that God sees our sin. And God sees our sin as a stench, as deadly, as something that needs to be judged and needs to be removed from our lives. And in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel is used to show the nation of Israel their sin. And then we see this beautiful response at the end of 1 Samuel 12 that really describes for us how we should respond as believers and as human beings once we really see the stench and our sin the way that God sees it. And so we're going to look through 1 Samuel chapter 12, quick overview of it, and then we're going to answer the question, what do we do when we realize that we are the cause of the stench? What do we do when we realize that we stink, that there is something in our lives that needs to get removed. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, there is this courtroom scene. And Samuel begins his farewell address, and it's not this really farewell address. Samuel's going to be with us for a while longer, but it's his last really final public speech. And he says this in 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel said to all Israel, 'I have carefully listened to everything you said to me and placed a king over you. Now you can see that the king is leading you. As for me, I'm old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I've led you from my youth until today. Here I am. Bring charges against me.'" So he sets before them this courtroom scene. It is Samuel against the people. "Bring charges against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Whom have I wronged or mistreated? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to overlook something? I will return it to you." So Samuel lays out a questioning. He says, "I am old of age. You see my kids. They're not the greatest of moral children. But I've never wronged you. And I plead my case before you. Have I done anything to wrong you?" And the people respond to him, "You haven't wronged us. You haven't mistreated us. And you haven't taken anything from anyone's hand," they responded. Verse 5, he said to them, "The Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is a witness today, that you haven't found anything in my hand. He is a witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "The Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your ancestors up from the land of Egypt is a witness." And so in the courtroom of public opinion, the public has weighed the different arguments. They have weighed the life of Samuel, and they have seen that he has lived a good, honest life. He has not mistreated them. He has not wronged anyone in any way. And so he sets before them himself. And if he has been honest with them, then the rest of what he has to say should be listened to. And so he begins this argument with, okay, I'm the one speaking. I've not wronged you. I've done nothing wrong to you. I've not mistreated you. I've not taken any bribes. I've not stolen anything in any way. I've done well for you. I've spoken what God has had me to speak. And I'm going to continue to do this and the next few things I have to say to you. So he begins a new courtroom argument. And the new argument he begins in verse 7 is God against the people. Verse 7, "Now present yourselves so I may confront you before the Lord about all the righteous acts he has done for you and your ancestors. When Jacob went to Egypt, your ancestors cried out to the Lord, and he sent them Moses and Aaron, who led your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in their place." So we have time number one. Jacob went to Egypt. Ancestors cry out. He sins. God listens to their cry. Verse 9. "But they forgot." Israel turns away. "They forgot the Lord their God. So he handed them over to Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, to the Philistines, and to the king of Moab. These enemies fought against them." Repeat, "they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, for we have abandoned the Lord and worshipped the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Now deliver us from the power of our enemies, and we will serve you.'" Verse 11, "So the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel." A repetition of what he had just said. There was a cry, "The Lord sends." There was a cry, "The Lord sends." He's setting us up for something. This is kind of like the Trojan War, in which there's a little bit of subterfuge going on. You think you know what's about to happen. The people know what should happen. The general repetitions should be, calamity comes, the people repent, the people cry out, God sends the victory. Trouble comes, the people repent, the people cry out to God, God sends the victory. And he repeats that two times. He's trying to get the nation of Israel's attention. And so he's going to come up with another problem and another time in which the nation of Israel should cry out and they should repent and they should ask for a savior, but they do not. But when that Nahash king, verse 12, but when you saw that Nahash king of the Ammonites was coming against you, you said to me, you did not repent. You did not say, Lord, please help. You said to me, no, we must have a king rule over us. Even though the Lord your God is your king. So notice what Samuel is doing here. And he's setting us, the reader, up, as well as he was setting the nation of Israel up there at that moment. Nation, you do not realize the heinousness of the act that you did. Your history was such in that every single time you fell away, God would allow trouble to come into your life to cause you to repent. God would place these kingdoms and nations at your doorstep coming to destroy you. And he would do that in such a way to cause you to turn back to him. And your history was such that you would do that time and time again. Trouble would come, you would repent as a nation, and God would send help. Trouble would come, you would repent as a nation, and God would send help. But this time, trouble came. You did not repent. You asked for a king, even though God was the king. You asked for someone to fight your battles, but God was the one who was fighting your battles. You asked for a savior, but God was to be your savior. And so the people start to realize maybe they decided something that was inappropriate. Maybe they asked for something they shouldn't have, and they begin to see their sin the way that God sees it. They begin to get a sense of the wrongness of what they did. And so Samuel first shows them that what they did was wrong. And then here in verse 13 and following, he's going to show them really the power and the authority of the God that they've wronged. Verse 13. Now here is the king you've chosen, the one you requested. Look, this is the king the Lord has placed over you. If you fear the Lord, worship and obey him. And if you don't rebel against the Lord's command, then both you and the king who rules over you will follow the Lord your God. However, if you disobey the Lord and rebel against his command, the Lord's hand will be against you and against your ancestors. If you do not follow the king, if you do not follow the Lord, his hand will be against you. And what would it be like if God's hand were against you, Israel? Verse 16. Now therefore, present yourselves and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Isn't the wheat harvest today? I will call on the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, unheard of during the time of wheat harvest. Not only would it be unheard of, this would be catastrophic to their gross domestic product. The wheat harvest was essential for their living. And thunder and rain at this moment and high winds would cause damage to the product, damage to the crop, and less fruitful of a crop. And so he sends thunder and rain. He will send thunder and rain so that you will know and see what a great evil you committed. So that you will know and see what a great evil you committed in the Lord's sight by requesting a king for yourselves. So Samuel called on the Lord, and on that day the Lord sent thunder and rain. As a result, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And so we have 18 verses building up to one key point. The people finally saw the evil that they had committed in asking for a king. The people finally saw things the way God saw them. The people finally found the dead mouse in their life. There was an odor, and there was a stench in the nation of Israel, and they didn't understand what it was. And God uses Samuel in this Trojan horse subterfuge kind of a way to back them into a corner to finally realize the great evil of that decision. But we're building to something. This isn't the point. The climax of the story is not they finally figured out how wicked they are. The climax comes in answering the question as a nation there, but for us individually as well. There are things in our lives that are destroying us. There are things in our lives that are destroying our relationship to God. There are certain pet sins and certain ways of living, certain thoughts that we hold dear to ourselves. And we do not see them for the way that God sees them. And I believe tonight that God is trying to open some of our eyes in the same way that he opened the eyes of the nation of Israel. That we would see the great wickedness of that sin that is in our lives. That we would see our sin for the way that God sees our sin. Whether it be bitterness or lust or vanity or pride or selfishness or greed or anger or malice or hatred, an unforgiving spirit. So many of these things, even in our society, they're looked at as okay. They're looked at as something that we can get along with. We need to see these for the way that God sees them. They may not be the top five of what we view as churches and society as the worst sins, but God sees them as wicked, and God sees them as evil. And when we come to the point where we see our sin in the same way that God does, we are faced with a decision. We're faced with something that we must do. And how do we respond? I would hope that we would respond in the same way that the nation of Israel does here. And we would respond in the way that God calls us to in 1 Samuel chapter 12. First thing we must do, we must confess our failures. Verse number 19, they pleaded with Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so we won't die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of requesting a king for ourselves." We have added to all our sins the evil of requesting a king for ourselves. They are not general. They are very specific here. This is not a shotgun approach to repentance. Many of us, when we are doing our daily prayers and we are praying to God, we have kind of a shotgun approach. God, forgive me for the sins that I've committed. And that is good. It is good for us to regularly ask for forgiveness for the things that we've done, especially if we do not know specifically what's going on. But the nation of Israel here knew specifically what they had done wrong. And in times where God specifically shows us things that we've done wrong, we need to specifically repent for those specific things. And so God shows a time in your life where you are prideful and you acted in a prideful manner. Your confession for that is not just, "God, forgive me for what I did wrong." Your confession should be just the same way as the nation of Israel does here. "God, forgive me for that moment of pride. Forgive me for the pride that displayed itself in this endeavor. God, forgive me for the pride that continues to well up in my life." It is a laser, pinpoint, precision forgiveness that needs to happen and repentance that needs to happen in those areas. When God specifically shows specific sins in our lives, he's doing this for our benefit. And he's doing it for our relationship to grow closer together. And so when we begin to confess and repent of specific sins that are in our lives, it allows us to focus on those sins and focus on removing those sins from our lives. It's slowly cutting away the sinful nature that is in our life, bit by bit, sin by sin, temptation by temptation, sinful nature after sinful nature, bad habit by bad habit. And so we do this pinpoint, direct confession of where we went wrong. It's kind of like when my child, your child, a child does something wrong. I know when I was a child, I would do something wrong and my parents would say, "Now say you're sorry." And I would say, "I'm sorry." And they would say, "Well, what are you sorry for?" And I was like, "Whatever I'm supposed to be sorry for." That's kind of the normal approach that most of us have with our sins. "God, I'm sorry." And God's up there, "Well, what are you sorry for?" "Whatever I did wrong. Whatever sin is in my life." But sometimes the kid knows. And we know. There are times where we know. And God's saying, "I want you, yes, to be just generally sorry for your general life. But just as parents, I want my kid to know specifically what he did wrong and specifically what he should be sorry for so he doesn't do it again. Dad, I'm sorry. Why? I ran out into the parking lot. I don't want you to run into the parking lot again. I want you to understand that is wrong for you to have in your life. Dad, I'm sorry. Why are you sorry? Because I disobeyed. I want you to stop being disobedient. Dad, I'm sorry. Why are you sorry? Because I hit my brother. I want you to be loving and kind and gentle and not a man that is given to anger and moments of rage. God is doing the same thing in our lives. And he does the same thing here in the nation of Israel. He points out a specific sin and they respond specifically to that sin. So the first thing we do when we see a specific sin, a sin in ourselves, the way that God does see it, is we confess it. And we confess it specifically. Second thing we do is we worship the Lord only. Verses 20 through 21. Samuel replied, "Do not be afraid. Even though you have committed all this evil, don't turn away from following the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or deliver you. They are worthless." Now, shouldn't he just say something like, "You're forgiven"? How does confession of sinful behavior on behalf of the Israelites lead to, "It's okay, just don't worship anything else"? How does that follow? John Calvin once said famously that our hearts are idol factories. We are all from birth experts at creating idols. And whenever we sin, we are following after an idol. We are worshiping something else. We are giving devotion to something else. And so the logical response towards "I've sinned, there's been a failure in my life" is a reaffirmation of the devotion and the worship and the honor that should be given to the only God that's worthy of it. It is to refocus our attention on the God who is God and who is worthy and who is not worthless. All other idols that we create, whether it be significant others or fame or money or a feeling, a sensual feeling, physical happiness, physical well-being, those are all idols that we create. And when we sin, we're turning our worship and our attention, our focus, from the God who is worthy to these idols. And so Samuel says to the people, your problem is not just sin. Your problem in this sin is that you began to worship what a king would bring you. You took your attention off what God had done for you. You took your attention off the only true God, the only true King of Kings. And so one corrective part of our confession is to continue and see again the glory and the greatness of God. Once we see the sin for what it is, an idol in our lives, it should turn us and return us to God, who we should be worshiping and should be following after. And so we confess our sins, we confess them as the idol that they are, and then return and worship the one who's worthy. And so we confess our failures once we see them, and we worship only God. And then we remember God's faithfulness. Verse 22, "The Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name and because he has determined to make you his own people." He kind of says to them, trust his faithfulness. Remember that he said he will be faithful. He will not abandon you. You can bank on it. You can rest on that in verse 22. But then he just spent 18 verses in verse 1 through 18 telling us about the faithfulness of God. When you were in despair and you were in sin and you cried out, God came to you. When you were in sin and you were in despair and you cried out, God was faithful in returning to you. God was faithful to you in sending deliverance. You can rest in the future faithfulness of God in your life because of the past faithfulness of God, not only in your life, but in the life of His people. One of the things that I've heard other pastors call this is preaching the gospel to yourself. One of the problems we get into in the midst of sin and seeing our sin for what it is we don't forgive ourselves. And we wonder if we're going to be able to bear it. And if God is going to continue to be there. We wonder, did I lose it? Is this the unforgivable sin? Is this something that God's not going to allow to be forgiven in my life? Am I going to make it as a believer? What's this life going to end up like? Is God going to be faithful and loving me? And we begin feeling guilt-ridden. But if we would preach the gospel to ourselves, and we would remember the faithfulness of God throughout history, it would give us some hope for the future. Give us hope knowing that God will not abandon His people. The Old Testament is full of story after story after story after story of God not abandoning His people. God setting aside a people for Himself. Of God saying time and time and time again, I will remember this people. He remembers them as they are slaves in Egypt and pulls them from that and pulls them out of slavery into a land for His own. He remembers them in the midst of, He remembers the promise and bringing them into the land that He had promised them, of conquering nation after nation and people after people. He remembers them each and every single time in Joshua and Judges when they would fall away and they would return to Him. He remembers them even in their times of captivity. He remembers His people. And 400 years of silence end with God remembering the promise of a Savior. He remembers that He said that He would send His Son, He would send a Savior. And there is a promise to us as well that He is not forgotten. He is going to return for His people. And we can rest in that. We can be thankful for those things. In the midst of our sin, we can remember God's faithfulness and the fact that one day there will come a time when our sin will be no more. There will be no separation. Yes, I'm going to confess this sin for exactly what it is. And I'm going to receive that forgiveness. I'm going to worship only God for the rest of my life. And I'm going to pursue Him and no other idols. But in the midst of all this, no matter what I do, I rest in the fact, I remember that God is faithful. And He's going to remain faithful until the end. But last, we rest in Christ's intercession. Verses 23 through 25. As for me, this is Samuel speaking, I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and right way. Then he repeats what he said before. Above all, fear the Lord and worship Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things He has done for you. However, if you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away. As for me, verse 23, I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. So Samuel says to the people, yes, you have sinned. And in the midst of that sin, because of that sin, I'm going to encourage you, worship only the Lord. You've been forgiven. Now worship Him and Him alone. Remember His faithfulness. He is not going to forget you. He is not going to let you fall away. He is faithful to the end. And I am going to pray for you. Now, we don't have Samuel with us anymore. So the question for us would be, well, how does this apply to our life? What is the benefit for us that Samuel would pray for the nation of Israel? Well, we do have a better priest and we have a better intercessor. Jesus, when He left, He said, I will send the Holy Spirit. But He also said that He will be interceding on our behalf. And so in the midst of temptation, and in the midst of sinful thoughts, and in the midst of wondering if we can overcome this sin that God has just shown us in our lives, We can rest in the fact that our Savior is pleading our cause. He is praying for us. He is interceding on our behalf. And that should give us hope and peace and rest. The fact that your Savior is interceding on your behalf. He is praying for you, praying for your sanctification, praying for your holiness, praying for your continued right living, praying for you to overcome the sin that is in your life, praying you to defeat those things that he's shown you. The nation of Israel may have had Samuel, but we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have the one who was and is to come. We have the one who died and was risen to life, and he went on to be next to the Father and is seated next to the Father, and he is interceding on our behalf. We should rest in that. And in moments of temptation, let us remember that there is a Savior who is pleading for us to worship only God, to worship our Father, to love only Him. And so when we are faced with times where God shows us clearly, this is the sin before you, let us confess it specifically, clearly, particularly. Let us worship only Him. Let's remember His faithfulness, and let us rest in the fact that we have a great intercessor. Mark has been talking a lot lately to me, and I don't know if he hasn't preached it as much as he keeps talking about it, about Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It talks about how we should work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. There is work that is to be done in the life of the believer. And we are to work out our salvation. It is not a one-time thing. It is a continual life choice to continue to work out our salvation. We're not working for, we're not trying to earn our salvation. But we are to work towards sanctification. We are to work towards right living. We are to work towards holiness. We are to work towards becoming more like Christ. And the way that we do that is by allowing Christ to work in us. The way we do that is when we see sin in our lives, we confess it clearly. The way we do that is we worship Him. The way we do that is we remember His faithfulness. The way we do that is we rest in Christ. So there's three quick little action steps for us. The first thing we do to work out our own individual salvations in light of this is we need to view our sin properly. We need to understand our sin for the way that God views it. The nation of Israel didn't have a proper view of the sin that they had committed. They didn't understand God's view of their sin, of choosing a king. And many of us don't have a proper view of our sin. We think looking at those images isn't that big of a deal. We think thinking those thoughts isn't that big of a deal. We think pride and greed and vanity aren't that big of deals. And yet God is looking at us, calling us to confession and calling us to repentance. And He wants to show us how heinous those things are in His sight. We need to view our sin for what it really is. It's things that separate us from God. It's things that are unholy and not fit for us as believers. So first, view our sin properly. Second, you need to confess your sin regularly and specifically. One of the normal aspects of our lives as believers will be general times of confession, as well as specific confessions as well. Times to just generally confess, God, I know my thoughts, I know my ways, I know that I don't do the things that I want to do, and I know I do the things I don't want to do, and God, forgive me for those. Forgive me for that. But it should also be filled with times of specific confession for specific things. God, you placed an opportunity for me to witness about you, but I was afraid. And I was vain, and I was selfish in that moment. So God, forgive me for that. And that was just a display, God, of the selfishness that is in my life and the pride that is in my life and my desire to fit into the world. So God, help me to rid myself of that, to not worship that idol of an easy life anymore. And God, I know I blew up at that person, and that was just an example of pride in my life. God, help me to rid myself of pride. There should be regular moments of specific confession in our lives. As God shows specific things to us, let us regularly confess specifically. But also, and really most importantly, is we need to receive Christ's forgiveness personally. At each and every one of those moments when God shows us something, it is a chance for us to bask in the forgiveness of Christ. Yes, God, I am prideful and selfish and vain. I'm seeking after easy ways of living. I am greedy and worldly. And yet, in the midst of all of that, you died for me. Yet, in the midst of all of that sin, Jesus loves me and forgives me. That while I was a yet sinner, while I was doing these very things, you demonstrated your love for me by giving your only son. And in the midst of those times of confession, let it also be a time of worship and praise and thanksgiving for a God who, in spite of our sin, would forgive us. And because of our sin, has to forgive us. And he loves us. And he gave his son for us so that he would bridge that relational gap in our lives. So let us see our sin for what it really is. And let us confess it specifically and regularly. But let us not get so guilt-ridden that we cannot function as believers. But at each and every one of those times, let us let the forgiveness of Christ rush upon us like a wave and carry us, knowing that God loves us and he is faithful and he will be faithful to the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the times in our lives where you show us our sin for what it is. And as difficult as those times are for us to acknowledge, to see ourselves for what we are, and to see these things that we hold dear in light of your holiness and your righteousness, God, I pray that that we would take these times and we would use them for the good that they are. God, you are calling us as your people to be conformed more and more into your image, to grow in your likeness. And you use these times to grow us more and more to be like you. So God, I pray that you would help us to confess, even at this very moment, those things that you are bringing to our attention. Those moments as well as normal habits in our lives, sinful tendencies in our lives, God, that you would show us where we have turned and gone wrong. God, I thank you that you have been faithful, and we know that you will be faithful to the end. We thank you most of all for the cross, and for the fact that because of the cross, we can receive your forgiveness in our lives. For all of the sin that we have ever and will ever commit. Just God, I pray that you would move in this place, that your Spirit would be here and would speak to us and bring confession and repentance. In your name we pray. Amen. As we stand, we're going to sing here in a moment, but I would like to offer a time of invitation to us all. Some of us who have never in our life been able to say, I've confessed generally of all my sins, and I've turned to him, and I've received his forgiveness, that would be a great time for you to do that, to come and allow myself or someone else to speak to you and talk to you about how you can receive Christ's forgiveness personally. But for many of us in this room, we are believers, and God is showing us some specific sins in our lives, some specific things that we need to confess, and I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would not leave this place tonight with any sin that you know of that is unconfessed. So we're going to pray, we're going to sing, and as we sing, I invite you to deal with God as he is leading you. Let's sing.
I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling.
pray. God, we pray that the words of that song will be the life that we lead, that where you lead, we will follow. I pray that that would be the cry of our hearts. So lead us this week. May we follow you. May we seek to do your will. Because you're the only one who's worthy to follow and to live for. In your name we pray. Amen.